Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy.
Now, this morning I mentioned we'd be in chapter 4, but we still have three verses in chapter 3. And so we'll be at the end of chapter 3, verse number 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. Here God tells us through the Apostle Paul as he writes to his son Timothy in the faith. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we spend some time in these three verses, we ask your Holy Spirit, help us to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I look at these verses, as Paul is summarizing and drawing to a conclusion the topics that he's been dealing with, I find one theme, and that's just simply how to be right, how to be right with God. And it always, well, it doesn't always because it happens so often, but it sometimes amazes me how God intertwines the messages of the day, even though my sermons are coming from different areas in the Bible, how the topics are the same. Because in Sunday school, we're going along a plan through, right now, the book of Romans, but through the New Testament. And here in the evening, we're going through a plan of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then on into Titus. But it's funny how sometimes the themes are the same. And you'll understand what I mean before we're done tonight, but it all revolves around doctrine. But the main theme here in these three verses is how to be right with God. There's three things that we have to possess in order to be right. The first thing is a right desire. A right desire. We find that in verse number 14 as Paul expresses his desire to come visit Timothy, the one that he cared about, the one who is as a son to him. Now, why did Paul want to come visit Timothy? And that's kind of what I was thinking about as I'm reading this verse. What was it about Timothy, or what did he want to do when he got there? Well, Timothy and Paul would have fellowship. He wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to spend time with Timothy and see how things were going in his life. And involved in the fellowship is an understanding what Timothy's challenges were, what his problems were, in order that he might support Timothy more intelligently in prayer. And so he desired his fellowship, and so he wanted to come to him shortly. But he also desired, as he came to Timothy, to encourage Timothy. We know that Timothy had struggles, and as we read 1 Timothy, one of the things we read is Paul encouraging him to not let others despise his youth. And so Timothy had those that were opposing him, looking at him as a young man, unwise and not yet ready to do the task that God has called him to do. And they tried to, basically tried to boss him around just because he was a younger man. And Paul wanted to encourage Timothy and help him with the task God has called him to do. The third thing I think that Paul had in mind when he stated these words of hoping to come to Timothy soon was that of instruction. And we find that also in the next verse and throughout these chapters, Paul is instructing Timothy. He wanted to help Timothy become a better person. This is a right desire in our attitudes towards other people. We should desire to fellowship and find out what their challenges are. So often when it comes to a conversation, we deal with what's going on in our lives, and we never listen to what's going on in the lives of others. Hearing or listening is becoming a lost art, because we're raising a generation that is me, 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 and I. And what God is trying to teach us here through the Apostle Paul is that it's Jesus first, others second, then yourself. What do you get if you make that into an acronym? You get joy. Now, when I was a kid, my parents took my brothers and sisters and myself to a liberal church. And there's only one thing I learned, well, two things I learned, even though I had perfect attendance for 6 years in their Sunday school program. I learned how to sing Kumbaya. I did. I won't sing it for you, but I could if I wanted to. And, or if you'd pay me, no, just kidding. I wouldn't sing even if you paid me enough. And the other thing I learned was that acronym of Jesus, Others, Yourself. And so Paul had his thoughts, and his desire was all about helping someone else. Someone who is in a struggle, someone who was in a challenge, someone who is doing something that may have been a little bit over his head. And Paul just wanted to go and help him and hear him and let him unload his burdens on him. And so Paul wanted to come shortly. Paul's desire, that's how we're right with God, when our desires are right in regards to other people. The second thing we find is Paul's direction. And we find this in verse number 15. And what I mean by direction is his instruction, those things that he wanted Timothy to grasp. Look what he says. He says, but if I tarry long, in other words, if I'm not able to come shortly, I wrote this letter so that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. But Paul, in his direction, it's interesting here that he wasn't concerned about Timothy's health. Now we know that as we read the epistles of Timothy, we find that Timothy had some health issues. And there is a point when Timothy is instructed by Paul on what to do about it, to drink a little wine. Now, he wasn't telling Timothy to be a drinker, but I believe that occurrence of the word wine is non-alcoholic. In other words, good old Welch's grape juice. I don't know that Welch's was around back then. In fact, if you look on their label, sometimes they'll put the day they were found, and it wasn't way back then. But wine has all the health properties of alcohol without any of the detractors of having that alcohol in it, the toxins. And so every once in a while you see studies that people will say, well, drinking wine every day will improve your health. No, it won't. It will destroy your brain cells, and it'll destroy your life because of those toxins. But if you drink the wine, the grape juice, the non-alcoholic wine, that will help your health because grape juice has health helps in its very properties. But nevertheless, Paul was concerned about Timothy's health and gives him a little bit of instruction on that later, but that's not why he wrote this epistle. What was first and foremost in the apostle's mind is that Paul, or that Timothy might just know how to behave himself in the house of God. You also notice Paul didn't instruct Timothy on how to be financially well off. I always kind of cringe when I read of a church that's having a seminar on Sunday morning church on how to handle your finances. Now, the Bible does instruct us on finances. You know what it tells us? Basically, two things. Number one, owe no man anything, out of Romans chapter 12. And then you go back into the Mosaic Law, and then throughout the Bible, God talks about tithing. Those are the two instructions. If you'll do those two things, everything will be fine. Now, we live in a land of credit, a culture of credit, and so it's very difficult so often for people to live without having to borrow money. But Amy and I have always strove to, whenever we have to take out a loan, we work our hardest to pay that thing off as quickly as we can. And so that's just God's instruction on money. We don't have to have a seminar on how to plan your retirement. You don't have to have a seminar. Not in church. Not that these things are bad. If you want to go to one of these things, fine. Good for you. Plan and be wise with your finances, but not in church. And so Paul isn't concerned about instructing Timothy about finances. He is concerned that Timothy would know how to behave himself in the house of God. You know, Paul also wasn't concerned here on Timothy might deal with his family. Now, Timothy appears to have had an unsaved dad. Now, he may have been saved, I don't know, but when Timothy got saved and joined the Apostle Paul, it's almost like what it says about his dad is that his dad may have been a lost man and his mom saved. When we read about Timothy's grandmother and his mother instructing him in the Word of God, you don't read anything about his dad instructing him, so his dad very well may have been a lost man. But we don't find instruction, not at least not in the forefront of Paul's mind as he writes this letter to Timothy, about all these things that you and I may have thought he would have written about, and about relevant Bible messages today. That's what they call relevant messages today, are all these things, these issues that certainly affect our lives, but there's more important things, and if we get the more important things, then all these others will fall into place. What should be first and foremost is knowing how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, when we read that phrase, you suppose Paul was telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, don't run in church. Hey, Timothy, don't jump over the pews. Hey, Timothy, don't litter in church. Pick up if you see something. It's God's house. Take care. You suppose that's what this instruction was all about? Well, we know that's not the case. Because what he's talking about goes back to the beginning of chapter 2. And contains what's written in chapters 2 and 3. He begins with prayer. That God's house is to be a house of prayer. The first seven verses of chapter number 2. The second thing he deals with is the role of men and women in the church. And he deals primarily with the role of women because that has always been an issue. Because so often the men are so happy to sit back and let the women take charge, and that's not God's plan. God's plan is to call men to take the leadership and have them take responsibility for the worship of God. And so he deals with the dress. He deals with women not teaching. He deals with women not preaching. And he deals with women not taking the charge in the church. That's how we ought to behave ourselves in church. And then as we move into chapter 3, he has dealt with two different issues in chapter 3. And that was deacons and pastors. That's what Paul was talking about when he says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In other words, how the church is supposed to run. You see, there's a lot of misunderstanding on that. There's three primary ways or practices of what we call church government, how a church operates. Here we operate on a congregational level. We're independent. We don't have any society or any government over us as a local church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head, as the Bible says. But we don't have any bishops. We don't have any popes, nothing. We decide as a church family how we're going to move forward. We decide as a church family what the Word of God says. We have that contained in our doctrinal statement. It's not subject for review. It's not subject for change or updates. We may add a thing or two when it's necessary, but we believe that thus saith the Lord. And when the church was founded, it was thus saith the Lord. And you know, that has never changed. And it's not going to change because God does not change. But we decide that on our own level. We don't have big conferences to decide whether or not God has changed and what He said. Other denominations do this, but that's a congregational rule. Baptists aren't the only ones that practice this, but all Baptists that are truly Baptists practice this form of government. The second form is what's called Episcopal. The Roman Catholic Church practices this. Obviously, the Episcopal or the Anglican Church practices this. And this is where you've got this very intricate form of leadership where you've got the pastor, you've got then a bishop, you've got a cardinal, you've got pope, and they've got all this hierarchy. That's not anywhere in the Word of God. And so they've made this up. And God says, we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God in the way of church government, pastors and deacons. The third way, you've got the congregation, which is what we do, and it's what's evidenced in the Bible. You've got Episcopal, and the third way is the Presbyterian method. And the Presbyterians aren't the only ones that practice that method. That's where the church has representatives. And each local church sends a number of representatives to what they call a synod. And at the synod level, they decide all the doctrine, they decide all the practice of the local church. Again, you don't find that in the Word of God. You find the congregational. You see, God is interested in the local church. In verse number 15, and as Paul is summarizing what he's just been saying, he focuses in on the local church. And he gives the local church three different titles here. He first of all calls it the house of God. the house of God. This emphasizes its family nature. God is the head. This implies His preeminence. In other words, the fact that God has the authority in our local church. We don't listen to any man. We have the Word of God, and this is our rules of practice and rules of belief. The second thing that it emphasizes is His ownership. His ownership, implying His presence. He is the provider for all that we need in the church and on an individual basis. And so He calls it the house of God. Then secondly, He refers to it as the church of the living God. This tells us its uniqueness. Its uniqueness. First of all, it's a church. The word church means a called out assembly, a called out group of people for a specific purpose. And in the area of a church, it's to call out to worship God in heaven and to serve Him. And so the idea of church is it's a called out individual, called out group of worshipers. Not everyone can worship. We believe that the Bible teaches, and I think we can back this up with Scripture, that a church is made up of, first of all, born again, people who have trusted Christ as their Savior on their way to heaven. And if they're not on their way to heaven, if they're not born again, they have no part being a member of a church, being a part of church government. That's just not scriptural. The second thing is they must be scripturally baptized, which, of course, infant baptism, we talked a little bit about this morning, not much, but a little bit, that infant baptism is proven to be wrong in the Word of God. It is not baptism. It's the work or the figment of the imagination of man. And so in order to have a church, you've got to have this called out assembly of born again, baptized believers. Okay? Then He also says, not just the church, but the church of the living God. In other words, we have a unique God in heaven that we worship. You know, there's a lot of things out there being worshipped today. You go in some buildings that call themselves church, and you see statues all over the walls. The only image you'll ever see of Christ is Him on the cross and crucified. Rarely do you see anything else. But you see, the Bible tells in the book of Hebrews that He endured the shame of the cross. If Jesus was to authorize a depiction of Himself, it wouldn't be on the cross. Now, we glory in the cross because there is our redemption. There the blood was spilled for our forgiveness. And yet we look beyond the cross, Jesus now seated in the heavenlies, interceding on our behalf. You see, we don't worship anything other than the Lord God. We don't bow and kiss the feet and pray to anyone else other than Him. You see, we have the living God. And the living God is the focus, or should be the focus, of every church if we're to behave ourselves in the house of God rightly. Now, unfortunately, today in many churches, there's a different focus. The focus is not on the living God. The focus is on the pews, on the people, trying to get more people in and doing anything and everything, regardless of what God thinks about it, trying to get them into church. Now, that's a worthy motive on the surface. But you see, He tells us right here, if we're going to behave ourselves as we ought to in the church, it's going to be focused on the living God. And all these things, as important as they are only secondary to focusing our hearts on our Savior. The third designation for the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a pillar is something that holds another thing up. We're to elevate and put on display the truth contained in God's Word. But so often Christians are tight-lipped and silenced about the truth and the Word of God. And that's why our country has gotten in the mess it's gotten itself into. Because there was a time when pastors preached that Christians ought to stay out of politics. And so we got a bunch of lost individuals running our country and completely ignoring the Word of God. We decided we would stay out of the fight for prayer and Bible reading in the schools, and look what's happened since those things were removed. You see, we had too many tight-lipped, quiet Christians who refused to put the truth of God up on a pillar where everyone would know what the truth is. And so now people today are asking, just as Pilate did, what is truth? They have no idea what's true and what's false. They've been brainwashed into thinking that evolution is the truth. And it's not. It's a lie. Because the church has not fulfilled the purpose. We don't know how we ought to behave in the house of God. We're to be a pillar of the truth so that everyone would know it. But not just the pillar, but also the ground. Now, the ground would be the foundation, that which something else rests upon. Just as the foundation of this building is secure, and I don't remember if it was Billy or Barb, it was Billy telling me when they poured the foundation in the church that it was so soft that they had to keep pouring more and more and more concrete in so that we would have a firm foundation. And the purpose of that is so the building wouldn't move, so it wouldn't fall down. You see, when we're to be the ground of the truth, the idea is that we're not to let the truth waver. Now, we talked about that this morning. We'll talk more about it in the weeks ahead. What is right truth? What is right doctrine? You see, it doesn't change. As I said a moment ago, God does not change. His word does not change. Truth does not change. The lie that truth is in the eyes of the beholder, to kind of coin a phrase, truth is not in the eyes of the beholder. Truth is truth and will always be truth and will never change. Right is right, and right will never become wrong, and wrong will never become right, no matter how hard we want that to be the case. And so we're to be the ground of the truth, unmovable, unmovable. And so we've seen Paul's desire, his direction, his focus was on behaving properly in church, his desire was on others. But look at his doctrine, verse number 16. You see, if we're going to be right with God, we're going to have the right desire, we're going to have the right direction, but we're also going to have the right doctrine. And this doctrine revolves all around the person of Jesus Christ. But he begins at verse number 60 by saying, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. When he says without controversy, he says, nobody will argue this point, that godliness, or the person of Christ, is a mystery to us. How could God become flesh? And how could God, who became flesh, shed his blood for all of mankind? And how could God, who became flesh, after he died, raised from the dead. How could all this be? And yet we believe it by faith. Now here's the statements or the points in his mystery of godliness here in verse number 16. First, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now he's manifest. Jesus Christ made it very clear who he was while he was here on earth. And everyone should have recognized that this is God in the flesh. He did it by feeding the multitudes with just a few pieces of bread and a few fish. And as he prayed, it was multiplied so everybody had enough, filled themselves to the full, and there was plenty left over. He was manifest in the flesh as he healed the sick. He simply spoke and diseases left. He simply touched the eyes and the blind could see and the deaf could hear. And he manifests himself as God in the flesh as he healed them. How about this one, walking on the water? How many of you ever walked on water before? Some of you have. Yeah, I have. It's kind of fun. It's slippery, though. Be careful. But I don't think it was slippery when Jesus did it because there wasn't any ice on the water. It was in the middle of a storm. And there he is just trotting across the sea while the disciples thought they were going to die because the storm was so bad. You see, he proved and manifested, I am God in the flesh. Another way Jesus was manifest to be God in the flesh is teaching with authority. The Bible says many times that he taught as no others taught, because he taught as one with authority, displaying that as he taught from the Scriptures, he was the one who wrote the Scriptures, and that was his word. He also displayed himself as God, manifest in the flesh in the Transfiguration. Remember when he took the three up on that mountain? And his whole countenance was changed. And he had, at that moment, changed into his glorified body. And they saw it. And Peter wanted to build some tabernacles there to worship. And Jesus said, no, that's not the plan. But he manifested himself in the flesh as the Son of God. And then what greater way could he manifest himself as the Son of God than in the resurrection? Everyone knew, and they went to that tomb and found no body. And as those soldiers ran to the Sanhedrin should have bowed the knee and said, this is the very Son of God. But no, instead they bribed the soldiers to go out and tell a lie. So he was manifest in the flesh, but he was justified in the Spirit. Now the word justified just simply means that showed him to be who he said he was, vindicated him, proved that he was right. And the Holy Spirit did this in many ways. In fact, just all the things above. He did all these things through the power of the Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit at the baptism descend like a dove and rest upon him, vindicated or justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. As we read through the Gospels, we see many appearances of angels. We see angels announcing his birth to Mary and to the shepherds. We see the angels interceding on his behalf as they instructed Joseph to flee the country and then when to return. We see the angels at his temptation after not eating or drinking for 40 days ministering to him. We see angels at the tomb instructing those that came that he is not here for he is risen. We see angels again at his ascension into heaven, telling the disciples to get to business of what he told them to do. Not once in all of these angelic appearances do they say, you know, he's not really who he says he is. You might think him to be the Son of God, but he's not. Never once did they do that. Every time the angels appeared, they justified him and attested to the fact that he is the very Son of God. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Now, this would be a big deal to the Jewish mind and even to the Gentile mind because Jesus was and is the Jewish Messiah. And their concept of gods was that they were local or national. But as the Great Commission was given, they were to take the message everywhere and they were obedient to that commission. And so the gospel was preached throughout the known world. Not merely the God of the Jew. Because he was preached to the Gentiles, he was believed on in all the world. Now you may think, well, this is redundant. This is what was just stated. But no, it's different. Because preached to the Gentiles focuses on the Gentiles, but when he says was believed on in the world, not just the Gentiles believed, but there were a great many Jews of whom Paul was one. Timothy himself was half Jewish. And so he was believed everywhere he was preached. Not everyone believed, but there were some that believed everywhere he was preached. And then finally, received up into glory to prepare a place for you and a place for me. Jesus calls them mansions. He was ascended up to heaven, received up into glory in order that he might pray for us, for the believers, interceding on our behalf. But also that he might pray for the lost, that they might get saved. He has been received up into glory to receive our worship. But he's also, as he was received up into glory, promised his return. And boy, what a glorious day that will be. You see, this is right doctrine. Anyone who denies any of this is teaching false doctrine. God is concerned with right doctrine. And as the challenge this morning was, how well do you know your doctrine? Every one of us in the room, if we're saved, ought to know our doctrine. At least the fundamentals of the faith. Could you list the fundamentals of the faith? You see, this was generally understood to be a doctrinal statement of the early church. At least the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we want to be right with God, there's at least three things that are necessary that are brought out in these verses. We have to have the right desires, concerned about other people, those that are lost that they might be saved. That'll be brought out in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Those that are saved, that we might encourage them and help them and pray for them. We need to have the right direction, the focus being on the local church. Are we behaving ourselves properly in a local church? Do we know how a church should be run? Do we know our place in that local church? Do we put the local church first in our lives? So often we let other things interfere. But you know, when I'm on vacation, you know where I am during church time? I'm in church. That's even if I can't understand what they're saying, like this past weekend. But nevertheless, I'm in God's house worshiping the Lord because the church comes first. And it ought to with you too, if you want to be right with God. And then thirdly, revolves around doctrine. Do you know what you believe? You can't be the pillar and ground of the truth if you don't know what that pillar and ground is supposed to hold up and support. And so this evening, let me encourage you, put those three things in your life so that you too can be right with God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these closing statements that Paul made in this instruction to Timothy about the order of the local church. Father, help us to understand these things and practice these things, that you would be glorified here at Calvary Baptist Church. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.